Well, good morning. My name is John Hoffman, if you don't know me. I think I say this every time. I don't work here. I'm not a pastor or anything here. But Pastor Doug is away for a couple weeks, and to ease the burden a little bit on Matt, he asked me to speak this morning. So here I am. Walking in the light. So we're going through a series now about what spiritually awake people do. Wake up. And this morning we're going to talk about how spiritually awake people walk in the light and not in darkness. And the passage that Doug assigned to me is Ephesians 5, 1 through 20. Now, I'll tell you right now, there's no way we're getting through all that. And there's a ton there. But I wanted to talk about the concept of walking in the light. And what does it mean to walk in the light? Well, back in the 90s, there's a band called DC Talk, and they had a song called In the Light. So I went to look to that for information. It's not very helpful. So what does the Bible say about walking in the light? Now, as I was thinking about this morning and trying to gather my thoughts, obviously we can't ignore what happened a week and a half ago. And I know that I watched Charlie Kirk videos and was always encouraged by his courage to stand for what was true and what was right. This picture was taken the day he was assassinated, and do you notice what his shirt says? It says freedom. What is the cost of freedom? Now, Charlie Kirk was a martyr for the truth. He proclaimed the truth of Christ. So he was a Christian who was martyred. Okay? He spoke about pro-life issues, gender issues. He was pro-life. He stood up for right things. Now, I don't pretend to know all of his theology or everything he believed, but it's this cultural moment where there's an opportunity here for the gospel to go forth. And we don't know how God's going to do that. We know that there's a memorial service today, and I'm praying that the gospel is brought to light, that is what is proclaimed, because that is what changes people. But in this picture, he's holding a MAGA hat. So maybe his shirt is talking about freedom politically, which we have that. But what does freedom mean for us as the church, as the body of Christ? In John chapter 8, and this intro is going to be pretty long before we ever get to Ephesians 5, so bear with me. John chapter 8, verse 31 through 36. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So what's the price for freedom? Well, it's a life. All truth is God's truth. Jesus said that the truth will set you free, and that truth comes from his word. It says, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples." The freedom we gain in Christ is a freedom from the slavery of sin, the freedom to obey and walk with God, and the freedom to spend eternity with him. Earthly freedom comes and goes, but our freedom in Christ is forever. It's for eternity. Just 4 days before Charlie was assassinated, he wrote on X, "Jesus defeated death so you can live." How did Jesus defeat death? Well, he died and then he rose again. The resurrection is what defeated death. And that's the freedom we can enjoy and that we have in Christ. So, in Ephesians 5, the first word is the word therefore, okay? And I'm sure you've heard a million times. When you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what is it there for? Okay, because it talks about some preceding truth. And that's what I kind of want to focus on this morning, is the preceding truth before this passage. All right, now, when you're trying to interpret Scripture, it's important to know what categories are. All right, so if I call up a mechanic, a new mechanic who doesn't know me, and I ask him to look at my car, what's he going to ask? Well, after my name and who I am, he's going to know what kind of car I have. Make, model, year, type of engine. Why? Because when he has that category and he understands what he's looking at, he can go on to diagnose it. He can decide whether or not he wants to work on it. Some people work on imports, some don't. My neighbor has two Teslas, and I often wonder where he takes those. Who works on Teslas besides the Tesla dealership? But when it comes to Bible interpretation, we need to know what categories we're talking about. So real quickly, and this isn't all of them, but we have Old and New Testament, right? When you read something from Genesis, you understand that this was written by Moses, that it has to do with either creation or the early part of history. So you can understand it in a certain way. The Old Testament has the patriarchs and the judges and the kings and the prophets. And so when you read their writings, you categorize them and you understand them in a certain light. Same with the New Testament, where it's written mostly by the apostles and it's written to the church. So you understand it in a certain way. You have the difference, the categories of Jew and Greek or Jew and Gentile. Was this written to Jewish people? Was this written to Gentiles? Israel and the church, law and gospel. So when the rich young ruler came to Christ and said, what must I do to be saved? He wanted to know what he had to do. That's law. Well, the gospel isn't what you have to do, it's what has been done. And so what I want to draw your attention to is this indicatives and imperatives. Has anyone ever heard of those? Indicatives and imperatives. Okay, a few of you. So what are they? Well, an indicative is a fact, a reality. It's a statement of truth. It's a description of a present condition. An imperative, it's a command or an implication. You probably remember imperative sentences. They are statements of direction made with authority that have a direct and expected act of obedience to follow. So in most of Paul's epistles, in fact, all of Paul's epistles, he usually spends the first half talking about indicatives, and specifically who you are in Christ. And then he follows it up with imperatives. Okay, this is who you are in Christ. So now what do you do in light of that? So in that reality of being a child of God, what is the next step? What is the outcome? What is the action? The imperative always rests on the indicative and never the other way around. That order is not reversible. So the imperative follows the indicative by way of conclusion, such as thus or therefore. That's where we get the word therefore. So because this is true, therefore, this is true, this is how you need to act or live or what you need to do. And it never goes the other way around. Yesterday, we went up to West Point in New York for the football game. And the football, that's an amazing place if you've never been there and the history that's there. And I'm excited to learn more. But, has anybody been in the Navy? You know, everywhere at West Point, it says Army beat Navy. That's all it says, Army beat Navy. There's a house called the Army beat Navy house. And that's where, if the president comes, that's where he stays, in the Army beat Navy house. Anyway, I do have a nephew in the Navy and one in the Air Force and then this friend in the Army. But anyway, so I take no sides. But we're at their football game, All right? So when you're coaching a sport, when you're coaching football, there is a category of player. You can say to your team, you are football players. You know, they're there decked out in a helmet and pads and tights. It's kind of weird, but we watch men run around in tights playing football. So go out and play football. The indicative, the reality is you're a football player. So what are you expected to do? Go and play football. According to the rules, you know, in the 100-yard field, this is common sense, right? You wouldn't expect a baseball player to go out and play football in that context or in that time. So some examples of this would be like Philippians 2:12. Again, the word therefore, but it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what's the indicative here? It's verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, or therefore, obey, not only in my presence, but in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God does not work and has not worked in his good pleasure because man has worked his salvation with fear and trembling. The contrary is true. Because God works and has worked, therefore man must and can work. For God works in him what is necessary for his human working. So because God works in you, both to will has to do with your desire, and to do, your ability, God has worked in you both for you to desire and for you to do his good pleasure. That's the imperative. And why? Well, I'm sorry, that's the indicative. The imperative is to go and work out your own salvation. Charles Spurgeon said to work out what God has worked in. Okay? Indicatives and imperatives. Michael Kelly at Midwestern Seminary said, most often the indicative is about what God has done and the imperative is about what we must do, think, or believe in response as a matter of response and obedience. The order is important here. We respond because God has done, not we behave so that God will do. It's a simple difference between something like God loves you, therefore you respond, and I am obedient so God will love me. All right? It's like you and your kids. You love your kids. Why? Because they're your kids. You don't ultimately love them because they obeyed you. You love them because who you are or who they are. And in light of who they are, they want to obey you. And we always reverse this, not on purpose necessarily, but we think that if we can please God somehow, he will be happy with us. And the reality is, he's happy with us, not because of what we've done, but what Christ has done on our behalf and in our place. And he's happy with Christ. So he's pleased and satisfied in Christ. We are in Christ, therefore, he's pleased and satisfied with us, no matter what we do. And so we can trust that God is at work. I mean, that's why I love the language of salvation. Birth, adoption, those are things you don't do yourself. You don't birth yourself. God does that. You don't adopt yourself. God has done that. And so God loves us, therefore we respond. Not we do things for God so that God will love me and love us. Crucial that we have that order correct. Some examples, Colossians 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And I apologize, I should have kept going there. Because then verse 5, it says, put to death, therefore. And it talks about all these things we should stop doing. And in verse 12, it says, put on then. So in light of this reality, that we've been raised with Christ, that we died and our life is now hidden with Christ in God, this indicative, the imperative is to put off wrong things, sinful things, and to put on spiritual things. It's this spiritual and earthly reality. Like, in the flesh, we know that we struggle with sin. And every day is a struggle. And we want to do the right thing. And I grew up thinking, well, if I have a good day and I do the right thing, then God's got to be happy with me. Like, that's how I bring him glory. Well, the Bible also says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. So even on our best day, it's as filthy rags to God. So we are hopeless if that's the case. So what do we have to do? The spiritual reality is that we are dead and our life now is in Christ. And that's what he's pleased with. Should we obey him? Of course. If you love your parents, you want to please them. Like, you want to do what they want you to do. You want to do things that reflect their character. We are one with Christ and are seated above with him. So set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Your life is in him and his life is in you. His life is in us. In Ephesians 2, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So that's a quick description of who we were apart from Christ. But you can barely see it, but I underlined two words there, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You were dead. You once walked following the world and were children of wrath, meaning we deserved God's wrath. But God made us alive, raised us up, seated us with him. We didn't do it. And then he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what's the imperative? We're to walk in good works. But how is that even possible? How'd that come about? Well, we were dead, buried in our, you know, in trespasses and sins, and God made us alive in him. That's who we are. We're alive in Christ. In Romans 6, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we have died to sin, past tense. We've been baptized into Christ Jesus, past tense. We were buried with him, past tense. We've been raised from the dead, past tense. Why? So that we can walk in newness of life. And then he says, verse 13, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. That word consider, in the King James, it's reckon. Anybody like watching Westerns? I reckon it's going to rain today, or what? A terrible cowboy accent. But it means you believe. You believe something. So you need to consider yourself. We have to be constantly reminded of this. Because the flesh says, you can do it. Or it says, you must do it. This walking in newness of life, you got to do it. You know, we often, when we, I hear it a lot, like on TV or whatever, you know, when somebody says the wrong thing or they get canceled or whatever, what do they say? Well, I'll do better. We got to do better. Well, sure, in a sense, we got to do better, but that doesn't please God. Our doing better doesn't save us. Our doing better isn't walking in newness of life. There's a spiritual reality that we are dead. We died with Christ and we were raised with him. That's what our baptism is about. That's what it symbolizes. We go under the water to symbolize death and then new life in Christ. And that's how we have to consider ourselves, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul's saying that you need to believe about you what God says about you, not what you say about you, or not what the world says about you, or not what somebody that's full of criticism and what they say about you. What does God say about you? That you are beloved, that you are reborn and made in Christ's image. And we look at ourselves and we don't see that. Well, it's because we're still carrying around this flesh. But the spiritual reality is more real than the physical reality. And we are in Christ. So go ahead and turn to Ephesians 5. That is our passage this morning. What are I, 15 minutes? Losing track of time here. 9 o'clock. Okay. I think 9:15 I'm supposed to be done, right? Now, I was getting this passage, Ephesians 5, 1 through 20. There's a ton of stuff in here. We're not going to get to it all. But where I got hung up is the first word, therefore. So everything I just said, and in the first half, we'll look at this a little bit of Ephesians, talks about who we are in Christ. Therefore, what should we do? He says, be imitators of God as beloved children. That's how God views us, beloved children. Not black sheep, not people that he loses his patience with, not people that he can't stand some days, but beloved children. Why? Because of what Christ did in our place, what Christ did for us. And walk in love. Verse 2, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ loved. The Bible says that we love him because what? He first loved us. We love others. Why? Because Christ first loved us. We're gracious to others. Why? Because Christ is gracious to us. We respond in what he has already done. So we're to imitate him as beloved children. Now, Paul then goes this whole list of things that characterize walking in darkness and things that characterize walking in the light. And so basically, if we're to avoid darkness, and it starts in verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper for saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. He's saying, don't be involved in sexual immorality, impurity, or covetousness. Don't talk in crude, foolish, or filthy ways, or hang out with those that do. He goes on to say, don't take part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. Don't get drunk with wine. He just lists these things that characterize walking in darkness. And what he says in verse 5, and we talked about categories about law and gospel, he reminds us of the law. It says, verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That is what we deserve. When we sin, in this case, sexually immoral, covetousness, or covetous, our inheritance is not the kingdom of Christ and God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So he reminds us how important it is to obey God. Because the consequence of not is God's wrath. Well, then I think, okay, I disobey God every day. Even as a Christian, I disobey God every day. I disobey God in sins of commission and sins of omission. There's things I should do that I don't do, which is disobeying God. So according to the law, we deserve God's wrath. But that is what drove Christ to the cross. He obeyed the law perfectly in our place. If it wasn't for the active obedience of Christ, we would have to bear the punishment for God's wrath ourselves. And Paul's reminding, like, why would you walk in sexual immorality, covetousness, idolatry? Why would you walk in darkness when Christ saved you from that? Why would you continue to walk in it? He says later, you know, do we walk in sin so that grace may abound? No, of course not. We don't keep sinning so that God's grace abounds. We want to obey him because we recognize the price he paid for our freedom. So instead of walking in darkness, avoid the darkness and walk in the light. In this list, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Walk wisely. Redeem the time. Understand the will of God. Be filled with the Spirit. Encourage one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Give thanks to God. You see, we were in darkness at one time. Now we're in the light. So walk in it. Have you ever looked for something in the dark? Labor Day weekend, we had like a campfire out back and we're shooting Nerf guns and stuff because Wesley loves Nerf guns. We're trying to teach him not to shoot people in the face, but anyway, we're working on it. So there's little blue Nerf darts all over the yard and it's dark and I go outside to clean up because that's what dads have to do. And I'm looking around for these Nerf darts and I'm picking up stuff. It's like sticks and rocks. I'm like, what? I can't see anything. I didn't have a flashlight. So I was like, why don't you just wait till the morning? And guess what? Sun comes up, you can see all of them. Pick them all up. Well, in the dark, we don't know which way is up. We don't know a stick from a rock, from a leaf. The same God who calls us out of darkness makes us a new creation. And he not only makes us a new creation and tells us, hey, this is how you should walk, but then he empowers us to do it. Galatians 2:20. So Brian Conroy started a basketball league called G220, and that's what it's for. That's where he got the name, Galatians 2:20. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The same God that called us out of darkness, that made us a new creation, that gave us new life, who we died in and our life is now Christ, that same God also empowers us in the imperatives, empowers us to walk after him. The Christian life is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a life of understanding who Christ is and who we are in him. The do's and don'ts help us to understand what God expects and what it looks like to be obedient, what it looks like to walk after Christ. But they don't condemn us if we miss the mark, because we always miss the mark. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. God isn't impressed by what we do. He is, however, satisfied in what Christ has done. So if we are in Christ, we're good with the Father. He's pleased with us because he's pleased with his son. And that is so refreshing and allows you to breathe, because you don't worship a God who's just waiting to punish you. You worship a God who loves you. Several years ago, so I have this Google Drive file where I put quotes that I like. So I threw this quote years ago. Tim Chester, who's an author, I don't know much more about him, but here's the thing. He says, Jesus sets us free from the penalty of sin, which is death, but Jesus also sets us free from the power of sin, which is slavery. We're free to love God. Telling a slave to be free is to add insult to injury if he's still a slave. But to tell a liberated slave to be free is an invitation to enjoy his new freedom and privileges. That's what we are. We are liberated slaves. We continue to struggle with sin. We're like a free slave who still jumps at his old master's voice. We're like a man with a healed leg who still limps out of habit. We're like a former prisoner who still wakes at prison hours. But something decisive has happened. It's no longer inevitable that we'll sin when faced with temptation. We can say no to temptation. We also have a new motivation to battle with sin. We're no longer under law, but under grace. This is counterintuitive. People think that law and legalism will motivate us to strive to do what's right, but it's grace that enables us to live for God. Grace wins our hearts. And we need to be constantly reminded of this. Romans 12:2. And you've heard of like King James only people. I'm kind of like an ESV only. So I found this, that's not true. I found this verse in the New Living Bible, which goes against everything in me to read this. But anyway, sorry if you use that. It says, don't copy, Romans 12:2. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. ESV, King James V says, renewing your mind. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Let God change the way that you think, because physical reality doesn't always represent spiritual reality. And spiritual reality is that you are perfect in Christ Jesus. You have satisfied the Father. You satisfy the law's demands of you because of Christ in you. And that brings a freedom that we can walk, not in fear that the hammer's going to come down, but we can walk in freedom, trusting that what God has said is true. Continually reminding ourselves by the renewing of your mind, by allowing God to transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. You know, that word repentance means a change of mind. And the Bible says that God grants us repentance. So repent, God changes our mind about sin. God changes our mind about who we used to be. God changes our mind about who we are in Christ. And so rest in that. Rest in the fact that it's not when that rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what must I do? It's not about what you must do. It's about what has been done. And pray, you know, that as Matt said this morning, there's a memorial service today for Charlie Kirk. Paul tells us that all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Doesn't mean all things work together for those that aren't in his family, okay? But all things work to the good of those who are called. And murder, assassination, those are not good things. So I'm anxious and trusting, how is God going to use this to bring good for his glory, for our good? Because he will. He promises to use all things, good and bad. The bad things that happen in our lives are not without purpose. God is doing something. And when we can see that God is doing something with us in our world, every day of our lives, we can rest in that. And we walk in the light because we want to obey him. He's in the light, so we want to be in the light. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these truths. Lord, I just pray this morning that if nothing else, we understand that the things we do come out of who we are in you. Lord, help us not to get confused that we need to work to please you. We need to work to bring you glory in the sense of perfect glory, because Jesus did that for us. Help us to rest in that. Help us to be satisfied in you. Lord, I pray for our country. Not only was the murder of Charlie Kirk a pivotal point, but our local police are getting shot. There's people dying and suffering. But we just trust that you have a plan in it, that you will work it together for good. God, we thank you for what Christ did on the cross on our behalf. Help us to walk in that every day and to trust you. And we pray this all in your name. Amen.